Father God, I thank you for the gift of your word. I thank you that in your word you show us how to live. You show us how you made us. You show us everything that we need to know to be saved and to live lives that are fruitful and worthwhile for you. And I pray that as we reflect on your word this morning, as Jeff reads it, and then as I preach on it, you would speak through it to our hearts, to our minds, by your Holy Spirit, and so transform us by your love. Amen.
Ephesians 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Where there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for the works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
Abraham Maslow was a professor of psychology in the USA in the middle of the last century. And the thing he's probably most famous for is something called the hierarchy of needs. What he suggested is that people have needs at all sorts of levels and that they move to satisfy the more basic needs first, their need for food and safety tends to take priority. But once food and shelter are resolved, they seek to fill the other needs. They want to belong. That's the orange level in the diagram on the screen. To be in relationship with others and in community with others. Next, they want to be esteemed or valued. That's the light blue layer. Know who they are and what they're for. And then they want to self-actualize, which is a phrase I have to confess I hate, but it's all about maximizing your potential, becoming all you can be. Well, those are some very basic and very important needs. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is that the picture of church, of a Christian community that Paul gives us in our reading today, meets those three higher needs. Christian community is a place we're designed to belong to. It's the place which will help us discover who we truly are. And it's also the place where we will become what we're meant to be. So we're simply going to take each of those thoughts in turn as we walk through that passage from Ephesians chapter 4.
So let's start with the first one. I've just called my first heading, I belong in Christian community. If you've got the handout in front of you, you'll see all the headings and the Bible verses are on there as well if you can't quite read them off the screen. But let's start in verse 4 with this picture of what God is building in and through his church. Here's what Paul says. There is one body and one spirit, just as we were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's a lot of ones there, aren't there? It's a picture of God's single-minded and single-purposedness in creation. He's created a single people, his church. We enter into that people through his Son, Jesus. His church is bound together by the one Spirit. The church proclaims one hope, Jesus Christ. We have one faith. We have one set of beliefs. We have one baptism. That's the picture he's giving us of God's church. It's of a unified, consistent body, focused entirely on his Son, Jesus Christ. What I want to suggest to you this morning is that that community is actually what we are designed at a very fundamental level to be part of. We thought a little bit last week of what it was to be made in God's image. I don't know if you can remember that, but the idea of being made in God's image is that he's made us to relate to him. And what I want to suggest is that the consequence of when we come into relationship with God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, is we enter into a new community, which is God's people. And God longs for that, and he has designed us to be part of that. That's why so many people spend their lives feeling disconnected, feeling cut off from community, and not even knowing where they can find it. People are designed to function in a certain way, and when they don't end up plugging into the right community, they'll do it wrong. Let me show you an example of what I mean. Men are designed to be part of God's people, the church, but in huge areas of the UK, let's be honest, the church has absolutely failed them. The Church of England has failed, the Methodists have failed, the Baptists have failed, the free churches have failed, the wacky leaping around churches have failed. All of the churches have failed. If you doubt it, go up to my hometown, go and find a white working class male in church. There may be 200 or 300 across the whole of a city of 300,000 people. It's tragic. But go see them this afternoon, you'll find 40,000 of them worshipping a bunch of losers and layabouts at a football match. They'll sing, they'll cheer a hero, they're there with a common purpose. They'll raise their arms in praise and worship, singing, "You're the greatest team I've ever seen." And they haven't even got their tongues in their cheeks. It's a football crowd. They're deadly serious. They've got no sense of irony. Yeah, they really need to sometimes. They do many of the right things. They do many things that they were created to do. But they're focusing it on a false god called Rooney or Van Persie or whatever. I mean, it's quite bizarre, isn't it? It's like taking your car and putting, I don't know, the wrong sort of fuel in it. You know, it'll work, maybe, but it won't work properly. And that's what happens when we don't plug into the right community. It works, but not properly. We go looking for community, but find it in the wrong places. And when we can't find it, it leads to isolation, it leads to despair. There's a fascinating study I was reading about from the Western University in Chicago, and they came up with an index to measure the extent to which people feel that they belong to a community. They found that actually Britain was the worst place in the world for that. Quite interesting, considering how packed together we are. And they compared it to rates of depression, and they found a very strong connection between the two. Basically, the more isolated you are, the less you feel a part of a community, the more likely you are to struggle with depression. Doesn't mean you're going to if you're not in a community. It doesn't mean that there's something wrong if you're in a community and you're struggling with depression. But you know what statistics are like. It gives you the big picture, but doesn't necessarily explain individual lives. But the challenging thing is there seems to be a big connection between isolation and depression. We need community to be healthy. We need Christian community to be the healthy Christians. So I've got three challenges for you. Let me put it in the form of a question. Do you want to belong to the Christian community that you are made for by God? That's the question. There's only really one answer, isn't there? So let me give you three challenges about that, because one of the things I observe is that some Christians don't want to belong to Christian community, because they look at Christian community and they say it's rubbish. They're either too proud, they've got big ego problems, and they don't even admit that, or else they just look at it and they say, it's a real mess. That church is full of sinners. Why do I want to go and hang around with them? Well, please take comfort from the fact that you'll fit right in. Christian community isn't perfect because it's full of broken people, just like you are, with your ego needs, your problems, your worries and concerns. The challenge for us is to commit to Christian community because it will make us healthier Christians. That just seems to be how God longs for it to work. He actually sends his people to heal. We're a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. So if you want to be a healthy Christian, commit to Christian community. Come and show us how it's done. I will laugh you out the door. Right, second challenge. Oh, sorry, that's the first one. Second challenge. Don't hang around the edges of your church community. Commit to building it up. Join a house group. Build relationships. It's the relationships that actually make the difference. Have people over for meals. Make friends with people. Make lasting friends with people. And not just with people who are the same as you. So if you're 25, don't just hang out with the 25-year-olds. Invite somebody who's 90 round for dinner. And if you're 80, invite the 20-year-olds round for dinner. That's the beautiful picture of Christian community. It's people of all ages, all races, all social classes, all differences, coming together, united by Jesus Christ, bound together by his Holy Spirit. That's a job for all of us to do. And if we're going to hang around the edges of it, it's never, ever going to succeed. And we are never going to get the benefits from it. We'll never grow from it. Third challenge, to be a healthy Christian, make sure Christian community is your main community. Oh dear, there we go. In all the weeks I've been doing this, I've never ever lost a slide before, but I have lost a slide. Oops, sorry. Make sure Christian community is your main community. Lots of us get involved in multiple communities, don't we? We have our clubs, we have our work, we have our social life, we have friends we go on holiday with, all sorts of things. I mean, for me, it's probably my children's school communities and my son's football team. And they're all competing for my time. In fact, I remember somebody once saying to a friend of mine who's a vicar, he said, the trouble with you Christians, you're always competing for people's leisure time, aren't you? Great challenge on a Sunday, on a sunny Sunday morning, competing for people's leisure time. The challenge of Christian community is actually, it's only going to work for you if you prioritise it. A lot of Christians, I find, they like Christian community, yeah, it's great, but actually they've got another community they'd much rather be involved in. Maybe it's a social grouping, maybe it's a sports club, maybe it's whatever. And that has a tendency to pull them away from the community they're designed to be part of. The challenge I bring you is make sure you know where your main community is. Make sure you have your feet in the place that God has designed you to be in. And from there, you then go and serve in other communities as well, your clubs, your events, whatever it is. But make sure you're standing in the right place first and foremost. That's the challenge of Christian community. Christian community is where you belong. So please get involved, make the most of the challenge, make the most of the opportunity, and help build that community with the rest of us. Second big thought, Christian community is where I discover who I truly am. So we're up to that second top level of Maslow's hierarchy here. People have that need to belong, definitely. People also need to discover who they truly are. They long to find themselves. You might have heard the story of a rather shy man who was sick and tired of being bossed around by his wife. So he went off to see a psychiatrist for help. And the psychiatrist said he needed to discover who he truly was. She gave him a book all about assertiveness. He read it on the tube coming home. He gets home, he walks up to his wife, he points his finger in her face and says, "From now on, I want you to know that I need a gourmet meal prepared every night when I get home from work. And when I'm finished eating my meal, you can run my bath so I can relax. And when I've finished my bath, guess who is going to dress me and comb my hair? And his wife replied, the undertaker. Modern psychology is full of talk of these journeys of self-discovery, people finding themselves and so on. And the great promise of the scriptures is that you don't need a psychiatrist to discover who you are. You don't need to spend £100 an hour on some shrink. What you do is need to learn the gifts that God has given you in community and put them to work. And as you put them to work, you'll actually discover who you truly are. Question, has God really given me gifts? Yes, he has. He hasn't given you every gift. He hasn't given you the gift that you're probably jealous of, but he will have given you some gifts. Verse 7 in our reading, Carol talked earlier about Jesus in a great procession, showering gifts upon the crowd. When he ascended into heaven, he went away so that he could give those gifts. The gifts come a few weeks later at Pentecost. God gave gifts to his church through the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4 verse 7, to each of us, that's each of us, including you who doubt you've got any gifts, to each of us grace, by which he means gifts, has been given as Christ apportioned it. You have gifts given for the growth of God's people. Each member of a church gets given gifts. And then Paul starts to list them. If you glance down to verse 11 in our reading, Jesus gave some people to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Maybe you're thinking, I don't think I'm any of those. That's fine. There are other gift lists in the New Testament as well. If you were to turn to, actually, these are on your handout, but if you were to turn to 1 Corinthians 12, there is administration. That's a gift from God. A person who's really good at keeping track of all the details. Wonderful, it's a gift from God. Discernment, knowing the right way to go. Faith is a gift from God. The gift of healing. The gift of knowledge. I guess that's special insight that sometimes comes when you're talking to someone. Miracles, tongues, interpretation, wisdom. And something called the gift of helps. That's the ability to be helpful. Lots of you have got that, haven't you? I know, because I've met you and you've been helpful. Romans 12 adds some more. Exhortation. That's about encouraging people to go and do. There's also the gift of giving and the gift of leadership, the gift of mercy, and the gift of service, which I guess is a bit like the gift of helps. And then from elsewhere in the New Testament, there's a few other sort of random gifts as well, some of which you might have mixed feelings about. There's the gift of celibacy, the gift of hospitality, the gift of voluntary poverty. And there's one passage that even describes martyrdom as a gift. Has anybody got that one? Caroline put her hand up there. She's just scratching her nose. Interesting lists of gifts. You may not have the four that Paul mentions in Ephesians 4, but maybe somewhere else on that list, on those lists, you are. That's where you find yourself. Those are your gifts. I wonder how you're going to use them. Nobody has all the gifts. There are no superstars in the Christian community except for King Jesus. But you will have some of them. And I must admit, one of my greatest challenges as a church leader is actually to help people discern their gifts and how they can put them to work. We'll be doing more of that later in the series. You probably notice on the vision statement, there's one about helping you find your gifts. We want to be a church that enables people to do that. I'm looking forward to that session. It's going to be an interesting one. But in the meantime, what do you do? Well, are you the sort of person who wants to know more of who you truly are or who God made you to be? That's my question. Well, if that's the case, let me give you two challenges. First of all, the first one is to say, I discover my gifts by doing. I discover my gifts by doing. Glance down to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, at the very end of the passage. One of the features of this new people that God makes is that Jesus is its head. That's the brilliant thing. That's the best thing about it. Jesus is in charge. The Pope isn't. The Bishop isn't. The Vicar isn't. Jesus is in charge of the church. And from him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. It's a picture of a team, isn't it? You know the old workplace acronym. I'm sure your bosses have put this on a wall. Picture of a rowing crew with that phrase underneath. Team, together, everybody achieves more. That's a lovely idea. And Jesus is the head coach. And how does the coach build his team? Well, he builds it by giving people gifts and sending them out to do. Verse 16, the body is built up as each part does its work. You will discover your gifts by doing things in community. You will discover your gifts by doing things in community. Which is quite a shocking thing, because that means you've got to take risks. Christians are quite risk averse, aren't we? Nervous people. We don't like to step out in faith and trust God. We'd rather just trust what we know we can do. But if you're exploring whether you've got a gift that you don't know whether you've got, it can be a really scary thing to step out in faith to see if you've got it. Mike Macy, my church warden, and I, we recently did this with someone. I'll not say who it was because they'd be embarrassed. But we identified a very significant need within the congregation. And we knew somebody who would be absolutely brilliant in that role. And so we sat down and talked with that person, and we encouraged them to take the role on. And they have done, and it's really exciting that they're doing that, because I think that's going to be such a blessing to them as they use their gifts in God's service. The person's nervous about it, not sure whether they can do it, but the initial indications I've heard have been really, really good. But trying something new is scary. Let me encourage you to remember that God who loves you and cares for you, covers your failures, reaches you in your time of weakness, goes with you through the valley of the shadow of death. He won't put you out on a limb and drop you. And we'll try not to do that as a church either. So please offer your gifts in service. It's so much easier to do nothing though, isn't it? There's a consequence of doing nothing. And this is where it gets uncomfortable. You see, if I don't use my gifts, I stagnate. And so does the church. Do you remember the survey we did back in March? We asked, one Sunday morning, we did a big survey of you all. And one of the questions we asked was about how many hours you give to helping the ministry of St. James's Church, in whatever form, in an average week. It's a bit of a vague figure, quite hard to calculate. But probably some people will overestimate, some people will underestimate. So on a whole, the average is probably quite helpful. Here's what you said. I thought this was a really interesting statistic. Basically, of the people who were there that day, 34% give no time at all to help the ministry of St. James's Church. So that's about a third of the church. 36% serve for between 1 and 3 hours every week. 18% serve between 4 and 6 hours every week. And then 12% work for more than 7 hours a week, helping make St. James's Church happen. So basically a third of us aren't doing anything. Another third are doing a little bit. And then the vast majority of the work is done by a very small bunch of people. I kind of sort of try to work out the maths of it, and I reckon what that means is that 70% of the work is done by about 30% of the people. 70% of the work is done by about 30% of the people. I don't think that's fair. I also don't think it's sustainable. And that's one of the big reasons churches end up stagnating over time. Because eventually the 30% get worn out, or they get so run down or so focused on the legal and the administrative stuff that they have to get going, otherwise the police get involved, that they forget the mission of the church. They forget that we're here to talk about Jesus and save people. Because they get so worn down because there ain't enough help. And once the 30% get completely worn down, the 70% have got no chance to grow, because you're just into maintenance and panic mode. I think of a church I knew up in the northeast, which was down to about 20 old ladies, and they were all old ladies. I'm not stereotyping. Every lady in the congregation was over the age of 60. The building was slightly bigger than this. It cost as much as this building to run every year, and that congregation spent its entire time raising money to keep the building open. Something had gone very, very wrong there. The place should be just closed. Something had gone wrong. They'd stopped preaching the gospel many years before. And they got so focused just on looking after the basic needs of the congregation. Roof, PCC, committee meetings, money. That they lost the way on the gospel. They lost the focus on the outside because they were so focused on the inside. That's what happens when the work is carried by such a small group of people. Finding your gifts and deploying in the service of God's people is an incredible way to change that situation, because it shares the work out far more. It means that the 30% can occasionally have a rest, have a day off. Amazing thing. But it means we can do so much more as well. I think one of the big challenges when we get our youth and children's worker in the summer, I said this to her on Thursday. I said, "Jackie, from everything you've told me about yourself and your CV, from what I've seen on your references, you are a self-starter, you're a visionary, you can start things up and you can get them running. We're going to see new initiatives happening in September, and we're going to have to resource them. So we're going to need more people to step out, courageously using their gifts to help build God's kingdom. It's going to be an exciting time, isn't it?" So I'm wondering what gifts God has given you to help with that work. Please be praying through how you can help. It might not just be in youth work. It might be in some other area of the church to free others to work in youth work. I don't mind. But the challenge is, for those of you who are in that third who aren't doing anything, what can you do? And for those of you who are in that third that are perhaps only doing 1 to 3 hours a week, an extra hour would make the world of difference. Please let me encourage you to come and serve and discover the gifts God has given you. Third and final thought. Christian community is where God transforms us into the likeness of his son, Jesus. I thought it'd be interesting. I want to find out who your perfect role model is, okay? Got a little experiment for you here. Your perfect role model. What I want you to do is take the year you were born in. So say if you were born in 1981, take the digit on the end of your birth year, which is a 1. If you were born in 1743, it's a 3. And welcome. You're doing really well. What's your secret? Take the end of your birth year, and what I want you to do is multiply that number by 3. Now, I have to say, if you're born in a year ending in naught, please add 1 to it first. So if you're born in... Well, you know where I'm going. If it's a naught, add 1. Otherwise, just multiply it by 3. Then I want you to add 3 to the number. And then I want you to multiply that number by 3. Okay, this is a lot to do in your head on a Sunday morning, isn't it? But at the end of that process, you should get a 2 or 3-digit number. It might be, I don't know, 123. And what I want you to do is add the digits together in your number. 1 plus 2 plus 3 would be 6. Okay, and that will tell you who your perfect role model is on our list of role models. Okay? Anybody confused? Take the first digit of the year of your birth, multiply by 3, add 3 to it, multiply by 3 again, and then add the numbers together. And let's see who your number is. Who's your perfect role model on this list? Shall we all say ours out loud? Who's your perfect role model? It's Jesus, isn't it? If it's not Jesus, you can't add up. I said before, the top tier of that hierarchy of needs was all about becoming all you can be, about developing so that you can fulfill your potential. Well, God's vision of your potential is that you become more and more like his son, Jesus. Take a look at chapter 4, verse 13. It's a bit of a complicated verse. But all of that giving of pastors and teachers and so on is to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature. And how does he define maturity? Attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. In other words, he's saying Christian maturity is becoming more and more like Jesus. Christian maturity is becoming more and more like Jesus. How do we do that? Is that something you even want? Well, with God's help and by his grace, we can grow as people and become more and more like his son Jesus. And the passage sets out two ways of doing it. One is serving with your gifts. We've already talked about that. We don't need to go over it again. But there's a second one down in verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. So something about the way we speak to one another, which is a measure of our Christ-likeness. Speaking the truth in love. It's one of those phrases in Christian community that's kind of got a bit of an old reputation. Everybody's wondering what that picture's about now, aren't they? Speaking the truth in love. It's kind of one of those things where somebody can go up to somebody and say, Barry, in a spirit of love, I really hate your shirt. You ever had somebody do that to you? That's how speaking the truth in love sometimes gets portrayed. It's a challenging phrase because speaking the truth in love captures both the ability to speak truthfully and also the ability to speak lovingly. And those are two things that our culture desperately tries to drive us apart on. Because most of us can do one or the other, can't they? We're either so truthful it hurts. Boy, I meet a lot of people like that. Or we're so loving we lie. Although actually lying is never loving, is it? Let's take an example. You're out shopping with the wife, and she says those fateful words, darling, does my... I don't say this, actually. You all know where I'm going. Does it look big in these trousers? So you answer truthfully, darling, it looks big in everything. And it leads to an argument. So you replay the situation in the next shop. You try differently. She says, darling, does it look big in this? And you decide to try to be a little more gentle in the way you reply. So you say, no, I can barely see it. You defer the argument. Of course, she then goes out with her friends who say, pet, you know, your bum looks big in those. And then she comes home and has a go at you. That, of course, isn't loving either. You're just deferring an argument. The loving thing in this situation, of course, would be for the wife never to have asked the question in the first place. Such a cultural temptation to try to set off this idea of speaking truthfully and speaking lovingly. It's really, really tricky. But the truth is, you can't lie lovingly, can you? Your bum does look big in that. But how do you say it lovingly? The striking thing is, Jesus was always truthful and always loving. How did he do it? If you've ever worked in a situation, perhaps in a work context, where you're required to give feedback, how are you advised to do it? The answer I've often been told is, you give two positives for every negative. Well, darling, your bum does look big in those trousers, but they're a great colour for you and you have a nice smile. Two positives to balance a negative. I'm not convinced Jesus did that. I'm not convinced Jesus did that. You see, Jesus was perfect. Okay? He was also discerning. He understood everything that the people around him did wrong all the time. He could have been history's greatest nitpicker, couldn't he? Because he had perfect wisdom, perfect understanding, a perfect knowledge of love and how people should relate to one another. And yet he also demonstrated perfect love to his disciples all the time. They must have let him down so often. Can you imagine just every little fault, every mistimed joke, every misplaced comment, every lustful look they cast at a woman as they were walking down the street? Jesus would have been, you're not supposed to do that. Oh, you're not supposed to do that. Oh, you're not supposed to do that. And he's got 12 of them with him in a great crowd in tow as well. You're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to do that. Jesus would have been the man who spent the most time in history going, you're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to do that. Jesus seemed much more to be defined by the things he was for than the things he was against. How could he have found enough positives to balance all those negatives? I don't think he did go looking for positives to balance the negatives. The reason he came into the world wasn't to invent a load of spurious good stuff that we've done. Oh, Peter, get behind me. But you do have a nice pair of trousers. Glance back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. What does Paul say? He's encouraging us to live this life worthy of the Lord. He says, be completely humble. So first of all, take a good look at yourself before you want to find fault with somebody. Be gentle. Ouch, that's hard. Be patient. That means don't speak every time. And bear with one another in love. I'd suggest to you, Jesus' typical attitude to the sins of the people he met wasn't to sit there with a big long list and have daily meetings with them where they went through all of the negatives and then invent a load of spurious positives about their nice smile and their trousers to get around it. Instead, what he did was he bore with his friends, with his disciples, in love. He patiently and lovingly put up with their sin, with their mistakes, with their misspeech, with their lack of love. And he got on with the business of loving them. And then from a position where they knew that he loved them, he would occasionally speak some fairly blunt truths to them. You know your Proverbs. Proverbs 27, verse 6. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. It's a picture of the enemy who comes to you with a big long list of things you've done wrong and compliments to go with them just to cover the things you've done wrong. But when a friend, somebody who loves you, tells you about something, that's when you pay attention. And I think that's what Paul is getting at here when he's talking about speaking the truth in love. Build the relationship first. Love is the platform from which to speak into people's lives. And then, only after you've built that platform, can you speak to heart issues. That's how you speak the truth in love. Can I suggest, if you're the sort of person who likes to find fault in others, first, be completely humble. Look at yourself. Be gentle. Be patient. Bear with one another in love. Build a relationship with that person and then speak into their lives. That's the first thing Jesus did about the things that people did wrong. The second thing he did was, of course, die for all of their sin. That's something, praise God, we don't have to do because he has already done it. 1 John 4:10 tells us this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to die for our sins. Jesus proved the reality of his love for his friends by giving his life for them. That's how Jesus showed his love. Not with lists of negatives and self-improvement programs, but by taking all of those negatives onto himself on the cross and dying for them and destroying them forever. That's how he deals with sin. All those wretched and selfish things we've done, all those things we're ashamed of, those things we think, oh, if my friends knew that, I could never show my face again. The good news is God has already died for them. And he already knows about them. And he loves you anyway. So embrace him as your Savior. Embrace him as your Lord. And get yourself united to God's people. And as you become part of that community, you will discover where you are meant to belong. You will discover who you truly are. And you will discover what God wants you to be, more and more like his Son, Jesus. And a church that is living like that in community is the church that New Barnet needs. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the gift of your church. It's a strange thing to pray, Lord. We don't often thank you for the church. And yet when it's done properly, and Lord, I know we don't do it properly here. When it's done properly, it is the place that you have designed us for. I pray you'd make us patient with its faults. I pray you'd make us patient with one another's faults. That you'd teach us to bear with one another in love. So that being part of Christian community can be a joy. It can be a place of hope and encouragement and support. A place where we find how we belong. and how we are meant to be, using the gifts that you have given us for your glory and your purpose to build up your one church, united by your one Spirit, proclaiming the one faith with one love and one baptism for the glory of the one true God.